Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with the phone line that's open for you to call in if you want to raise questions for conversation about the Bible or Christianity, or if you see things differently than the host and want to discuss that, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I've been making this announcement all week. This is the last chance I have to make it. That is tomorrow night. We have a meeting in Buena Park in Southern California. It's a monthly meeting where we go through a different book of the Bible each month. And we're in the book of Micah now. That's how far we've gotten, pretty far. Very near the Old Testament now. If you're interested in that meeting, you're welcome to join us there. It's, of course, a free meeting. It's an in-person meeting, not Zoom. You can go to our website and see under announcements. So you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under the tab that says announcements, and you'll find out the information about that meeting. All right, and we're going to first of all talk to Jacob in Washington State. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm looking at Romans chapter 14. It talks about eating vegetables and not eating meat. And in verses 5 and 6, it talks about the day and observing whether or not you're observing the day. And I'm not really sure what the connection is. Also, I'd like to know why the chapter is headed with principles of conscience.
Okay, well, the chapter heading, Principles of Conscience, is not really in the Bible. That's just the editors of the Bible you're holding. They put in subheadings at different points just to make it easy for you to scan through and see where a given subject begins. But that's questions of conscience is what Paul is talking about, that Christians have liberty to do a number of things that their conscience allows them to do. Anything that God has not forbidden is something that you can do if your conscience will let you. Now, let me give you an example. Some people will not drink alcohol. Their conscience will not let them. They've seen too much damage that alcohol has done, and they just feel it's inappropriate for them to drink alcohol. So that's a matter of their conscience. Now, that's not something the Bible forbids. God never forbid that people take in any alcohol, and therefore it's a matter of conscience. Some people will not do it because their conscience won't let them. Others will do it because their conscience permits it. Same thing with smoking or a number of other things that the Bible never forbids outright, but which some people will avoid because of their conscience. And that's in biblical times, especially in the New Testament times, when the gospel was preached among the Gentiles, all the Gentiles were idolaters. And they didn't keep Jewish law, of course, and they did some pretty gross things. Now, many of the earliest converts to Christianity were Jewish, and they had special diets that they kept. They had special days that they kept holy. And most churches had a combination of converted Jews and converted Gentiles in them. The Church of Rome was certainly one of those churches. There were lots of Jews in that church who had converted to Christ, and there were Gentiles also. Now, among those Jews and Gentiles, there were some that disagreed with each other about what a person ought to do about certain things that Jesus had said nothing about. The Jewish converts in particular were sometimes very cautious about eating foods that were not kosher, which their law and their upbringing had taught them to avoid, and before they were Christians. Now, the Gentiles, who had never been Jewish and had never had those food restrictions, they didn't have any conscience about that. So Paul is saying some of you want to restrict your diet, some of you don't want to restrict your diet. Well, okay, that's fine. You do what you want to do, because there's nothing in the Bible, that is, there's nothing in the teaching of Christ or the apostles that said we need to restrict our diet. So if a person wants to do that voluntarily because their conscience tells them that's the best thing for them to do, Paul encourages them to follow their conscience in this. And if those who have the liberty in their conscience not to restrict their diet and to eat whatever they have before them, if they want to do that, Paul says do that. And likewise, the Jews who had become Christians and were in the church were very strict before their Christian conversion about keeping certain holy days, especially the Sabbath day once a week. And the Gentiles had come from a background where they didn't do that. So again, this is another area of conscience. Jesus never said anything requiring anyone to keep the Sabbath day, and therefore no one was required to do it. But the Jews, who had always thought of the Sabbath day as a holy day because of their law and their upbringing, they felt that they didn't feel any liberty to stop doing so. So they felt that they should keep a Sabbath day and other holy days. And other, probably Gentiles, didn't have any interest in doing so. Again, Paul indicates that this is a matter of conscience. He said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, this is not something that would apply to moral issues. For example, if some were saying, I think it's okay to sleep with your girlfriend before you get married, and others think it's not okay, well, that wouldn't be something that Paul would just say, well, do whatever you prefer, because that would impinge on moral absolutes. And so Paul does not ever say there's liberty to violate the moral code of God, which is found both in the Old and the New Testament. But there are many things in the Old Testament that are not part of the moral code. They were part of the ritual code, part of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, and they're not part of the New Covenant. So, you know, the Jews who had lived under the Old Covenant before they came into the New Covenant sometimes just couldn't bring themselves to violate some of those standards that they had been raised under all their lives. And Paul said, well, you don't have to violate them. You can keep those things. You can eat only vegetables if you want to, but others can eat whatever they want to. You can keep a holy day if you want to, but others don't have to do that. It's not a moral obligation for Christians. And therefore, where there's no moral obligation, where Christ has given no commands about it, then you're free. You're free to do what you want to do. It's a matter of your own conscience. Paul did say that if your conscience tells you something is wrong, then it is wrong for you, even if it's not absolutely wrong. There are some things that are not forbidden by Christ, but because some people have a very sensitive conscience, they cannot allow themselves to do them. And Paul says, well, if your conscience is sensitive like that, it's never safe to go against that. So if your conscience tells you it's wrong for you, then it is wrong for you. But it may not be for anyone else. So be careful about putting those codes on third parties or other parties. All right. Thank you for your call. Richard in Worcester, Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Good. My question has to do with something I heard a pastor whom I trust say on an old YouTube video. He said, gluttons will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I'd just like your thoughts on that, and I'll take my answer off the air, if that's okay.
Well, don't go away quite yet. I didn't hear the first word of that. Who will not inherit the kingdom of God?
Gluttons. As in gluttony, gluttons will not.
Gluttons, okay. We could look at that passage that he was referring to, which is 1 Corinthians 6. But I don't remember if gluttony is mentioned. I know drunkards are mentioned in it, but I don't think gluttony is mentioned in that passage, although gluttony is wrong. Yeah, the passage is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So he listed a whole bunch of sins. He didn't mention gluttons per se, but certainly gluttony is not following the will of God for your life. God doesn't want you to be an abuser of the blessings that he gives you so that you destroy yourself and destroy your testimony by it. In another passage, Paul lists things like that, and that's in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those two passages, Paul lists sins, which if people are practicing those sins and living in those sins, he says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he did say He did indicate that neither of these is a comprehensive list. For example, the list in 1 Corinthians includes some sins that are not found in the Galatians list. And Galatians list contains some that are not in 1 Corinthians, but there's a lot of overlap too. So it's clear that in both cases, he's just giving a sampling of the kind of behaviors that will preclude somebody's inheriting the kingdom of God. And he even uses the expression in verse 21 here, and the like. In other words, he says, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, and other things like that, he says. Those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom. Now, gluttony is a lot like drunkenness. He says, he mentions drunkenness and like things, similar things to that. To my mind, gluttony and drunkenness are not very far removed from each other in terms of their moral standing, because drunkenness is, of course, taking one of the blessings of God, which is alcohol, which God invented, and abusing it by taking too much of it, taking more than is appropriate, and harming your health and other aspects of your life. So drunkenness is that way, and gluttony is doing the same thing with food. One of the blessings that God has given us is enjoyable food, but to overuse food, to take too much food so that it's, again, damaging ourselves and our testimony, that would be kind of similar in principle. It's not exactly the same because alcohol befuddles the mind, and the Bible warns against that if you drink too much, it'll foul your judgment, which is a spiritual impact that food does not have. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, because it just goes right through. But when people eat way too much, it doesn't go all right through. A lot of it sticks with them for a long time, years, maybe the rest of their lives, until it gives them a heart attack or something. So it's not the same. Drunkenness and gluttony are not exactly the same. But in the Old Testament, there was a law that said if a rebellious teenage son will not be disciplined and corrected by his parents should take him before the community for correction and should say, our son is a drunkard and a glutton. And, he won't listen to us. So gluttony and drunkenness were both mentioned together in the Old Testament as kind of similar problems that a person could be judged for. So there is not a passage that says gluttons will not inherit the kingdom of God, but there is a passage that says a whole bunch of sins and others like them that are not listed will prevent someone from inheriting the kingdom of God. So if I happened to be a glutton, I'd be very concerned about that. I'd be wanting to, I'd want to play it safe and say, in God's sight, perhaps being a glutton is like these things. And I certainly would not want to take a risk on anything that Paul says it will keep me from inheriting the kingdom of God. All right. Thank you for your call. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I was wondering if you could give some commentary on, in the Old Testament it says, like, one king feared God and another king did evil in the sight of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then in the New Testament it says, fear God who can throw your body and your soul into hell. Can you comment on, is fear the same thing throughout the Bible as far as fearing God? And I'll listen on the radio if you got my question.
Okay, yeah, thank you, Scott. Well, there are different varieties of fear, obviously. There's dread, there's anxiety, there's terror, there's horror, there's loathing. There's all kinds of degrees and types of fear. In many cases, scholars think that the word fear, when applied to fearing God, should be rendered more like being in awe or something like that, reverence, having reverence for God. In fact, there's a place at the end of Ephesians 5, where Paul is talking to wives. He says, let the wives reverence their husbands. But in the Greek, it's the ordinary word for fear. Let the wife fear her husband. But obviously he's not saying that the husband should be a scary person or that she's really afraid that her husband's going to hurt her or anything like that. Hopefully no Christian husband would do that. But she should have the fear of her husband similar to the fear of God, which again is not It's more reverence than it is horror. But there should be some horror as some people contemplate God, because some people have plenty to fear from him. The Bible indicates that the fear of God, as you said, is the beginning of wisdom. And everything the Bible says about the fear of God is positive. There's never any suggestion that the fear of the Lord is a bad thing. It's just that there's two kinds of people. There's people who really have something to be afraid of when they face God, and these are the wicked who will face judgment from a God who's who has warned them that there's plenty to fear when you live at odds with him. And that fear should drive them to repentance. It says in Proverbs, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And obviously, anyone who is living in evil and doesn't fear God is not very wise. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not very wise to have no respect for the danger of living at odds with someone as huge and powerful and righteous as God. I say righteous because we're going to stand before him as a righteous judge. And if our deeds are violations of his laws, and so many times they are, then we should be somewhat terrified if we have not made amends, if we have not come clean, if we've not repented and are now, you know, seeking to follow God and keep him pleased. Because pleasing God is, of course, the way of wisdom. Now, anyone who doesn't live to please God should be very afraid when they think about God seriously. I think it was Felix, if it was not Festus. It might have been Festus that Paul was reasoning with in the book of Acts. And it says that this Festus was a governor, a Roman governor. It says that when Paul reasoned with him about justice and such, the man trembled. He was fearful. And he should have been. Unfortunately, it didn't seem to lead him to repentance. But the fear of God is a good thing. It's even a good thing if it's a terrifying fear of somebody, if it leads them to avoid the behavior that puts them on bad terms with God. If I'm afraid of a tiger, that's sensible, because a tiger can hurt me. If I'm walking through the jungles of India and a tiger steps out onto the path and is looking at me, I'd have very good reason to be afraid. On the other hand, if I'm at a zoo and the tiger's in an enclosure and I can see it, I'm not afraid at all, because, frankly, I'm not on a collision course with that tiger in that case. And the point is, you know, if you meet God and you're on a collision course with him, then you should be very, very afraid. But if you're not on a collision course with him, if you're running alongside him, if you're going the same direction of him, like freeway traffic, of course you'd be terrified to go on the freeway if you're going against the traffic. But you're not afraid to get on the freeway, and you're not afraid of that same traffic when you're in right relationship with it. And that's how it is with God, too. So a person who is right with God, of course, doesn't sense any terror because there's no danger. But even a righteous person lives in the fear of God, in the sense that at times when there would be a temptation to do what's wrong, the realization that doing what's wrong would put me on that collision course with God, it should scare me enough to say, I'm not even going to think about that. I'm not even going to do that at all. I'm not even tempted to do that because that's too scary. It's like I'm not tempted to jump off, the Golden Gate Bridge. So I won't. And the idea is that righteous people, because they know the danger of being on bad terms with God, live on good terms with him and are careful to do so. So the Bible tells us that fearing God is a good thing, and it's a good thing for everybody. Even those of us who believe we're on good terms with God, we still have underlined this awareness, the idea that God is still a character that you do not want to be at odds with, because you are sensible enough to fear being at odds with him. So Peter says, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 17, where he says, if you call God your Father, who without partiality judges every man according to his works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That is, we Christians should live in fear of God. Not because we're really afraid. I mean, presumably Christians are living in harmony with God. But it's possible for one who's living in harmony with God to be tempted or to contemplate doing something that would change that, circumstance. And the very fear of God, which is the wisdom, the beginning of wisdom in us, should make us too sensible to seriously consider departing from God or doing that which we know will make him displeased. So that's what the fear of God is about. It's sensible. It's just being sensible. Anyone who doesn't fear God at any level is not obeying Christ, because he told him we should fear him. And also they're just not very smart. They're not in touch with the danger that they are in. Okay, Anita in Oroville, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Anita.
Hello. Thank you for your program. It's very comforting.
Thank you.
I run into a situation that I am really ill-prepared to take care of. And with the COVID situation that's been happening, we have had a deluge of essentially young people that are being allowed to stay in places that they normally wouldn't be allowed. And these people, these young people are, well, and they're not so young either. They're in their mid, you know, mid-years. But they seem to be the lost souls, and these are the ones that are addicted to meth and to crack and cocaine and heroin. And what's happening is that those kind-hearted people that allowed them to stay temporarily in, let's say, an agricultural trailer, we have a lot of agricultural here, now they cannot evict them, and these mm-hmm. people are here. And I'm in a situation where there's agriculture surrounding me, and one of these people, a notorious person, has moved in, and there's nothing anyone can do to evict him. He's there until the situation with COVID clears up. But he has caused so much havoc in the community prior to moving here. I have been warned. The sheriff's department has warned me. I have nothing to do with him. I've had lots of incidences where he's behind it, and he'll either lie or he'll take vengeance if the sheriff's office shows up and counsel him to stop doing what he's doing. And I've been praying. I have reached out to his relatives who are Christian, and, you know, as well as
okay.
I, and who also have a minister in the town, but they will have nothing to do with him. They've actually got restraining orders against him. And I am really, I know that God does not give us anything that we cannot handle. So my trust in and faith in God is really being refined.
Yeah.
And
now, do you live alone? Do you live alone?
Yes, I do. And all my children are 400 miles away. They understand the situation.
Well, I can see why you're in a position to really have to trust God, because what God has set up in a sane society is a law enforcement arm that protects people like yourself and like myself,
yes.
and innocent people who are not a danger to anybody, but there are people in society who are a danger to us, and the law enforcement is supposed to be taking care of that. They're obviously not, if this man is known to be a danger. And so, I mean, when when you can't trust in man, well, as a Christian, we have to trust in God anyway, even when people are more trustworthy. But when people are not trustworthy, then you know it becomes especially clear. As you say, your faith in God has to become more refined. You know, it's a shame that the people who own private property have to house these people against their will, when in fact we already have housing for such people that we all pay for. You know, that's the county jail. You know, honestly, I mean, for people who are going around terrorizing others around them, there is a place where they would be safe. If you want to put a roof over their head, well, how about put them in a roof in a place where absolutely nobody's going to be hurt by them? That is, in jail. But you really, you probably ought to get together with the people who live nearest to you. I don't know if you live in a rural area, apparently, because it's a farming area.
I do, but where I live, it's close to a lake, and the people in front of me, we refer them as the McMansion people, they're not here anymore because of COVID, and there's just all these empty McMansions on the lake.
Oh, that's a shame.
And I'm, like, still farming, but behind me, like I said, is this person now living there. So it's
Obviously, a person on the radio like myself can't do anything about your situation. I mean, I can commiserate. But the only thing I can actually suggest is what every Christian has to do in a dangerous world, and that's trust God and do what you can to keep the doors locked and your home defensible. But, my heart goes out to you, and so do many others, though I suspect we're coming to a period of time where more and more Christians are going to be in a very similar situation when we're no longer permitted to defend ourselves at all, and when the criminals are no longer permitted to be in prison. So, I mean, it's a crazy time, but there's still a God who's more powerful than all. And one thing in our favor is we are prepared to die, and you know, the criminals are not. So we're, in a sense, in a position to be far more bold than they are. Listen, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry this is happening to you. I've got to take a break, and thank you for sharing your burden. I hope our listeners will be praying for you. We have another half hour coming up. If you want to go to our website, it's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And by the way, there's a couple of lines open right now. Oops, one just filled up. The number is 844-484-5737. At the beginning of our first half hour, I mentioned that we have a meeting tomorrow night in Southern California where we're going through the book of Micah. I was told just during the break that I think I said we're getting very near the Old Testament. I thought I had said we're getting near the end of the Old Testament, but that's okay. But if you're interested in joining us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the link that says announcements, and you can find out where and when that gathering is. And that's tomorrow night. So if you're in Southern California and interested, we don't have time to make that announcement again this week. Let's go back to the phones, and we'll talk to Mary in Dallas, Texas. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. The last time I spoke with you, I told you that I had several questions, and you told me that I could call
yes
as often as I wanted to get the questions answered.
You're right. We covered a couple of them yesterday, right?
I believe it was yesterday or the day before.
Let's take another one.
What is the significance in the Bible of washing one's feet?
Well, washing the feet.
And then I have another one.
Okay. Washing the feet is not really a symbolic gesture. It was a practical gesture. It's very much like taking a bath today. You do it because you get dirty. The thing is that people didn't bathe as frequently as we do. It was not as convenient to bathe in ancient times, but the feet would have to be washed regularly because they wore sandals. They didn't wear shoes and socks that protect your feet against the dirt. They didn't walk mostly on paved streets, but on dirt. There's a lot of animal feces mixed with the dirt. It was just an unclean.
I understand, sir.
Thing.
I understand.
So washing the feet was actually a means of getting them clean.
Uh-huh.
Jesus used it as an example of being a servant.
Mm-hmm. as well, what are the three levels of hell?
I don't know if there are three levels of hell.
They're not.
No, well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't mention the levels of hell. If you're, you might be thinking of previous times on the program, people mentioned the three views of hell. There's three different views of what hell is. That's not the same thing as three different levels of hell. You know, the different views of hell simply are opinions about what happens in hell. Some believe that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Others believe that hell is a place where the unbelievers will eventually be annihilated. And others believe that hell is a place where God will continue to deal with sinners and hope that they may yet be reconciled to him. So those are the different views of hell that are out there. But as far as levels of hell, I've never heard of them.
Those are okay. And in regard to the seven spiritual gifts, and I've spoken to you before regarding speaking in different languages, and I need to get an understanding on that, please, if you could clarify that for me.
Okay, well, there's no reference in the Bible to seven spiritual gifts, although I will say that Paul lists seven gifts in Romans 12, but in 1 Corinthians 12, he lists nine gifts, of which eight of them are additional to the ones in Romans. So there's at least, you know, 15 or 16 gifts that are listed, and there are, would be others that are not listed, because Paul, again, is not trying to give a comprehensive listing of gifts, but really a sampling of the kinds of things he's talking about when he talks about gifts. Speaking in tongues is one of those gifts, and I believe since in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about gifts that are exercised for the edification of the church, he has specifically in mind, in listing the gift of tongues and followed by the gift of interpretation, a situation where somebody speaks, usually it's praising God or prayer, Paul said. People may be blessing God in the Spirit. He said, if I pray with an unknown tongue. They're speaking to God. Paul says they're not speaking to men, but to God. But they're speaking in language that they themselves don't know. So it's a supernatural ability to praise God in an unknown language, unknown to the speaker. And that's why there needs to be a separate gift.
Because that has happened to me before. Mm-hmm. Okay. Where the individual can do it. And what is the verse where it says something about the utterance at Pentecost?
Well, in Acts chapter 2 talks about a very different kind of situation. Yeah, he's not talking there about the same thing that is called speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians, Paul specifically says in chapter 4 that the speaker, that nobody understands them, and they're not speaking to God, to man, but to God. Whereas on the day of Pentecost, people did understand them, and they weren't speaking to God. They were speaking about God. They were speaking about the wonderful works of God. So the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost is not exactly the same thing as speaking in tongues was in the Church of Corinth. Now, if someone says, what, are there two different kinds of speaking in tongues? I think we might just call it different uses of tongues. There are tongues that are used as at Pentecost, and there are tongues that are used as at in 1 Corinthians 14 to edify the church. At Pentecost, there was no need for any interpretation, but Paul assumes a need for interpretation in the church when they're speaking in tongues. He says, if there's no interpreter, don't even speak. Because
it's no one can understand it.
Exactly.
I understand.
Right.
Now, in regard to the Trinity, what is the verse, the scripture where it says the word became flesh? And also, in regard to Jesus Christ being God, I thought he was an expression of God, because in several chapters, well, verses, it says, my son, and my son was anointed, and Jesus Christ said, God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a lot of other scriptures where it is indicating as if he is speaking to God and not as if he is God. So
when Jesus spoke to God, he was clearly speaking to his Father. He, more often than not, he referred to God as my Father, as opposed to even just the word God. But when he spoke about God, he was almost always, probably always, was speaking about his Father, which is, according to New Testament theology, the Father is God, and Jesus is God in the flesh. That's, you asked about the verse that says that. That's in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, the Word, which previously in verse 1 was said to be God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us is what the Greek says. Now, this imagery of the tabernacle is from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God tabernacled among Israel. That is, he lived in a tent, in a tabernacle. So God had Moses build a tabernacle, and God would meet with them there. And God's presence was visible in the form of a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. That was what they called the Shekinah glory. Now, if someone wanted to meet with God on earth, that was the place to do it, because that's where God was tabernacled or camping out with them. That's where God was living among his people on earth. But he was also living throughout the whole universe. I mean, when he appeared in the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle, this did not cancel out his general presence throughout the entire universe. This was what we call his manifest presence, as opposed to his universal presence. God is universally and invisibly present in the whole universe, but from time to time, he has manifested his presence in visible ways, sometimes in human forms, like the man who wrestled with Jacob all night, or perhaps even the man who was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and other cases that are sometimes called theophanies, appearances of God in visible form. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire were theophanies, appearances of God. The burning bush was a theophany. God appeared to people visibly. That was his manifesting his presence on earth without in any sense compromising his universal presence throughout the universe. It's as if our world was like a fishbowl, and God was like, you know, the one who lives in the house that contains the fishbowl. And, you know, he could enter that world if he wants. Once the fish once in a while see his hand come in to move things around, or to put food in the water or whatever. That's him, in a sense, manifesting his presence in their world, though he exists at the same time elsewhere. And I believe that these theophanies, or this manifest presence of God, was God entering our world briefly to have, you know, physical contact with us, though in his world he continued to be unchanged. He's still in the spiritual realm everywhere. Now, Jesus seems to be another way in which God manifests his presence among us in a physical way, this time coming through the human family. In the Old Testament, there were times when God appeared in a human form, but that human form was not somebody who had been born on earth from human parents and so forth. But in the case of Jesus, God actually came through the human family line and manifested himself as a real human being, and that he was God in the flesh. Now, that's the wording we would get from, for example, John 1:14, or perhaps 1 Timothy 3:15, that says God was manifest in the flesh. So Jesus is, to simply say Jesus is God can be misleading, because since there's only one God, we sometimes might think, well, the one God was all there in the man Jesus. So, you know, when Jesus was dead for 3 days, who was holding the universe together? Well, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus was God. It says that he was God manifested in the flesh, which is a little different, because God is everywhere. Jesus spoke of his invisible presence throughout the universe, God's invisible presence in the universe, as a reference to his Father, who was in him, and he was in him. It's mysterious. I don't doubt it. I mean, and by the way, if it wasn't true, the Bible writers could have made it easier. I mean, the Jews, all the Bible writers were Jewish except for Luke, and Luke didn't say anything about the Trinity, but all the writers of the New Testament were Jewish, and yet the Jewish religion had no thought of the Trinity. The Jews didn't believe in the Trinity. This is something that was revealed to the apostles as the Holy Spirit led them into all truth, as Jesus predicted he would. And that being so, it deviated considerably from their perception of God they had as Jews before they became Christians. And, you know, you don't make up new ideas about God if you're a Jew, if you're a devout Jew, without having good warrant for doing it. And frankly, if you're going to make up new stuff about God, you're not going to make it so unintelligible that it just sounds ridiculous. And many people think the Trinity sounds ridiculous then, because they say, well, if Jesus is God, how can he be God's son and God? Well, again, if we understand Jesus came as God's son, who by definition was God visiting us in the person of Jesus, then, you know, it might still sound ridiculous to some people, but it's quite agreeable with what the Bible says. And it's quite agreeable even what Jesus said, because Jesus, in his upper room discourse in John 14, he said two things that sound contradictory, but he said them both in the same chapter. When the disciples said, Lord, show us the Father, he said, well, how long do I have to be with you before you know who I am? Haven't you seen that I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He's basically saying, you don't need to see the Father once you've seen me, because it's all the same. But then he says, before the chapter's over, he says, the Father is greater than I. Well, can't he make up his mind? Yes, I think he had it thoroughly made up. I think he knew exactly what he was talking about. But it's not something that you'd understand without understanding something of the Trinity, or the idea that God has visited us in the person of Christ, but still God existed outside the fishbowl just as much. Those thoughts may not be helpful to you. I do have a lecture on the Trinity at the website, which would go into these things in far greater detail, so you might want to check that out at thenarrowpath.com under the topical lectures in a series that's called Knowing God. There's a lecture on the Trinity that goes into this much more thoroughly than I could right here. Rodney from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. And thank you for the program. The radio program is a huge blessing to many people. So thank you so much. It's very peaceful listening to it. I have two quick questions, and I'm going to hang up and listen to you off air. That way you can get to other callers.
Okay.
The first question is from a previous conversation. What exactly is the conscience? My understanding was that it's almost like a moral code that God ingrains in us because we're created in his image. So he wants his creation to have like a moral code or standard. And why wouldn't all our consciences be the same, since there's like one moral truth? That's the first question. And the second question is about scriptural interpretation. And I'm just going to use one verse for an example. In Revelation 20, it talks about the millennial reign. And the scripture says that Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. When I read a verse like that, it seems very easy and simple to read it and take it pretty much at face value. I don't see any reason when I read it to take it symbolically. Like it seems pretty much common sense. And then like when, you know, in Revelation, it talks about the seven-headed beast ruling the world. Obviously, common sense tells us that there's no literal seven-headed beast going to rule the world. It's symbolic, speaking of kingdoms and kings. So whenever you're interpreting scripture, don't you think it's maybe more wise to err on the side of taking it literally, unless common sense would tell you that, hey, this definitely needs to be taken symbolically? And I'll listen to you off the radio. Thank you so much for your program.
Okay, Rodney. Thanks for your call. You first asked about the conscience. What is the conscience? Well, the conscience, as near as I can tell, is not a thing. It's a capacity. Humans have the capacity to discern that some things are right and some things are wrong. I don't think animals have this. Some of the higher animals, sometimes act as if they have a conscience. For example, a dog, when it's not supposed to be on the couch and you've been away and you come home and you find the dog on the couch, it gets off the couch and skulks away with its tail between its legs as if it's ashamed, its head down and everything. It looks like it has a conscience. However, of course, the only reason the dog does that is it's been conditioned by training to know that it gets a little swat with the newspaper if it gets caught on the couch. So, I mean, there's a sense in which it doesn't have innate sense of right and wrong. Dogs do not naturally know to do things that please people. They have to be domesticated and taught to do those things. Whereas people know from a very early age, whether they're taught or not, that some things are right and some are wrong. But yes, why don't we all have the same conscience? Why don't we all have the same ideas of what's right and wrong? Well, that's because the capacity to know what's right and wrong, or to know that there is such a thing as right and wrong, has to be educated. And that's why we have to be taught. That's why Jesus said, go and teach the nations to observe everything I've commanded. The nations don't know intuitively everything Jesus commanded. Our consciences have to be educated by the Word of God. And those who don't have the Word of God kind of try to figure out on their own what's right and wrong. I mean, they know that some things are. It's interesting. There's even a tribe that was described in the book, I think it was in the book Peace Child, that this tribe in Iri and Jaya, they believed that treachery was virtue and that, you know, mercy was evil and things like that. I mean, they had basically everything turned around. Their moral system was entirely upside down. And yet, they knew some things were evil and some were not. They just got mixed up about which things were. They still had an inward capacity to know that some things are right and some things are wrong. And that's what the conscience is. But the conscience that's not educated by the Word of God, you know, the content of what's right and wrong has to be filled in by some other way. And if a person is mistaught by their parents or by schools or by their peers, if they're taught morals from fools, then they have foolish morals themselves. If they are taught by the Word of God, then their conscience is properly trained. And as Paul, or the writer of Hebrews put it at the end of chapter 5 of Hebrews, their conscience has been developed by use of the Word of God. That's what we need to have. Now, those who don't, of course, are not going to agree with those who do. So the conscience we have is not brought into being with a full informed awareness of everything that's right and wrong, only that we cannot live without knowing that some things are right or wrong. And if we don't know any more than that some people have done us wrong, still that's something. And that's a knowledge that some things are wrong. Now, as far as interpreting Revelation 20 or any other part of Revelation, you said, you know, when you read it, it's just common sense to know that when it talks about a seven-headed beast and 10 horns, that that's not going to be a literal thing because animals can't really rule kingdoms. But when you read Revelation 20, it sounds like it could be a literal thing. Well, I'm not so sure. When you read chapter 20, it begins with a dragon who's also called a serpent. Now, we recognize that's a symbol for Satan, but Satan is not literally a serpent or a dragon. And then a strong angel comes and puts a chain around his neck, which, you know, I don't think any spirit can literally be bound with a physical chain, so the chain must not be a literal chain, must be something else. And he's thrown into a bottomless pit with a lid and a seal on it and so forth. So right there, we've already got the use of symbolism in the opening verse. It's a picture of a dragon being chained up in a bottomless pit. Now, we know that the book of Revelation tells us the dragon represents Satan, so we can begin to interpret what these symbols mean. And when we say he's bound for 1,000 years, we could ask ourselves, okay, 1,000 years, is that a term that the Bible uses literally or non-literally? We can certainly search that out and find out that it's never used literally. In the Old Testament, it says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. It says that in the New Testament also, 2 Peter 3. It says it in Psalm 90, verse 4. It also uses the word 1,000 is used a lot of different times, but never as a literal number. The number 1,000 is always used to be, just mean a very large, indefinite number. For example, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. Or a day in your presence is better than 1,000. The word 1,000 in the Bible is never used as a literal number, except perhaps in lists of censuses, where, of course, we've got mathematical calculations of the numbers of people in every tribe. Then, of course, that's a different kind of context. When the Bible speaks of 1,000 years, however, there's never any case you can find in the Bible outside of Revelation 20 where anyone would take it literally. Or even 1,000 days or 1,000 generations or 1,000 hills. No one takes the 1,000 literally. And there is no place that would encourage us to take it literally. So since we've got a dragon, which is symbolic, and a chain that's symbolic, and a bottomless pit, which sounds symbolic, and 1,000 years, which is always symbolic in Scripture, I think we're on the track to saying this chapter is also symbolic, like the other chapters in Revelation. So I mean, the way that we know that we should take things or look for symbolic means in Revelation is that if we become aware, as the original readers were, that there's a type of writing popular in the first century called apocalyptic, which was entirely symbolic, and that Revelation features almost all of the normal characteristics of that kind of language. And the readers in the first century would recognize that this is an apocalyptic book, like so many other apocalyptic books they'd read, like Daniel or like Zechariah, full of apocalyptic visions. And many other non-inspired books use the same symbolism in the intertestamental period. Well, when you come to a book and recognize that, as the original readers would, you say, okay, I recognize what we have an apocalyptic book here. And it's full of symbolism, obviously. So then when you look at a given chapter or any given image, you say, well, you know, I know the book is apocalyptic. I know the book's mostly symbolic, but maybe is this chapter an exception? Maybe this one we're supposed to take literally? You'd have to have pretty good reasons to do so, but Revelation 20 doesn't give those reasons. Revelation 20 begins with the same kind of symbolism that you find throughout the rest of the book. So that would be a key. Another one would be that the things that are described in it are talked about in other books of the Bible that are not symbolic, like the resurrection, which occupies the last few verses of chapter 20. We know a lot about that from books of the Bible that talk about it and are not symbolic, statements that are made that are very literal. And so we see, oh, the resurrection, Jesus said and Paul said that this happens when Jesus returns. And in Revelation 20, we find it happening at the end of the 1,000 years. So we must conclude that since the non-symbolic books of the Bible tell us that Jesus is going to raise all the dead when he comes back, and we find in Revelation 20 all the dead being raised at the end of the 1,000 years, we have to assume, oh, okay, at the end of this 1,000 years is when Jesus comes back. I mean, that's a fairly easy deduction. So this is, I mean, you have to use common sense, as you said, in interpreting the Bible. And some people, I think, don't use as much as perhaps they should. Lucy in Hillsboro, we only have about a minute for you, but is that enough?
Hello?
Hi, Lucy. Do you have can you do anything with 60 seconds?
Yeah. The level, the lady talked about levels of hell. I was hoping that it would be, you know, like Hitler and Stalin would be punished the most. And what about the people that are Catholic, you know?
Do you think they should go to hell?
No, I don't, because I used to be a Catholic, and my dad was.
I don't think they should go to hell either, but Catholic. Okay. I mean, some Catholics and some Baptists and some Pentecostals and some Presbyterians and some Lutherans probably should go to hell because they're not saved, but there are people who are saved in all those groups. So, you know, you can't just take some one group and say everyone in this group, they go to hell. But we also can't say that no one in that group should go to hell. This is an individual matter. That's what the Day of Judgment brings out, is everyone is judged according to his own deeds, the Bible says. So,
okay, going to hell, judged by their own deeds? Where is that?
Many places.
I need that for study group.
Okay. It says it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 20, I think it's 28. Maybe it's 27 or 28. It says it in Matthew 25, verse 31 to the end of the chapter, about the sheep and the goats. It says it in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. It says it in 1 Peter 1:17. It says it in 2 Corinthians, I don't remember the verse number, where Paul says everyone will be rewarded, will receive the things done in the body. It says it in Revelation 20, you know, verses 13 and 14. So everywhere that the Bible actually speaks of the judgment, it says that people will be judged according to their works. All right, I appreciate your call. I'm sorry for those who didn't get on today, but we're on again Monday if the Lord tarries. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Take all the stuff you want for free, or donate if you wish, or do both. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.